Title of the sermon is simple today. I'm reading from Acts 1 through 14. I could have went with half of that possibly, but then I'd have had a super short sermon, and doing it the way I would, if I did it right, I would have a super long one. So kind of mediated between. Again, the official name is The Ascension and Prayer. My unofficial name for this is Fat People Wanted. Just seeing the looks like, what? Are you saying that word? Yes, I am. Faithful, available, and teachable. That's the fat people that are wanted. And we'll get into that a little bit later. Acts 1, 9 through 11, I'm sorry. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word, for all of it. And we thank you today for this account, this most wonderful account of the ascension as we see in the book of Acts. And Lord, for the things that we see there easily and the things that we need to see in this passage and as we read a little further down. We pray that you would bless these words to us this morning and from all the passages that we look at, that they would be an encouragement to us as to the work that you are doing and the work that you will continue to do in our life, as well as that which you have already done. So again, we give you thanks and praise in Christ's name. Amen. Mark 16, 19 and 20. And I'll read. You don't need to go through all the verses I'm turning to today. If you feel like it, you can. I'm going to be looking at Mark 16, 19 through 20 and then Luke 24, 50 through 53. And it says, because we're looking at the same type of thing. So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. And then in Luke it says, and he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass that while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned and to Jerusalem with great joy and were constantly in the temple praising and blessing God. Now there was one thing that was different about that account that we see in Acts. Well, there are actually a couple things, but the main thing was in the first verse where it says he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. And that's important for us. Bruce, F.F. Bruce, in his commentary on this book said that when the Lord had made their commission sufficiently clear to them, and that was absolutely necessary, that they understood why they were still here and what they were then supposed to be doing. After he had made this as clear and plain to them as he could, he disappeared from their sight. And no further resurrection appearances were granted to them of the kind that they had experienced on several occasions during the past 40 days. And that's important for us to think about, that he had to make this clear. But then again, it was, he disappeared from them in their sight. And it's interesting when we think of it that most of the church around the world today is celebrating Easter. And I'm not going to say much to Easter. Or more specifically, as I used to call it before I became Reformed, and still refer to it as such, the resurrection of our Lord. But I tell people all the time, and I know Bonnie was telling somebody today, yeah, we celebrate all through the year the life, death, and the resurrection. But we hardly ever mention the ascension. We say the life, death, and resurrection, but the ascension was important too. He had to more than just be raised from the grave. He had to go to be with the Father and to sit with him. So most people are looking at this, but most also failed to recognize, as I say, that this important time, this 40-day period, the ties, the resurrection, and the ascension, and then eventually, as we see it, the day of Pentecost, and the truth that they constitute together his exaltation. Not one left out from the other. But this ascension was most important. And most people often, they just kind of read by that and like, well, then he was taken up and then he was gone. But it's so much more than that. Most churches also fail to recognize that while we are celebrating the necessity of the cross, or that is the death of Christ and his resurrection and ascension, each and every time that we come together to worship. And so they have to make a special day for it, but this should be our focus. Now, it's hard for me to come up each Sunday and I'm going to preach the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. First, it would get boring if I did it the same way all the time, but there's just a lot there. So we share a little bit, but the idea is that we should always be coming, and I think I've shared this with some of you, one of my early preachings, when I asked my one elder that was there how the sermon was, and he told me, he said, well, John, that was a very good lecture, but it did not take me to the cross of Christ. And that's the point. Preaching should take us to the cross of Christ. We can spend a lot of time in this life, but it should take us to the cross. And even when we're going to the resurrection, we have to stop. Resurrected from death, what? From the death that he died on that cross. And in this, we see the death of our Lord Jesus. After living this perfect life, again, just to remind everybody, because how many of us have lived a perfect life? You can actually raise your hand today if you've lived a perfect. How many of you lived a perfect day last week? Just one. Nope, no hands either. Can you imagine? Can you just imagine what it was like for Jesus to be around people that were sinning all the time? Some of them horribly so, but all of them sinning. Each and every day in different ways. I had trouble just fathoming that at all, let alone that he loved them. Now, I want to be careful when I say he loved them. He had a love for all mankind because all mankind is made in the image of God. But he had a special love for those that God had set apart, those that the Father had given to the Son. We, the church of Christ, the bride, we are the gift of God for our Lord Jesus Christ. He lived this perfect life, satisfying the wrath of God on the cross. And we can't begin to picture this. I remember I did a long paper one time on the cross and all that it entailed with the beatings and such. And that pain was beyond most of our understanding. But that was the least of what Christ endured on our behalf. He endured that full wrath of God to satisfy that. And his victory over sin was accomplished, and it was accomplished fully on the cross. And his victory over death is seen clearly. As clearly as can be. He won. He beat death. He was resurrected from the dead. because he rose. He rose on that Sunday, that first day of the week. And this is one of the reasons why, and I just like to bring this up, one of the reasons why we as Christians worship on this first day of the week instead of the last day of the week, which was the case for the Jews. Because he rose from the dead means that when we die, we too, each of us who call on Christ as our Lord, we will rise from the dead on that last great day, or our day of our death. And as the cloud that took Jesus up, we see other illustrations of this in other parts of Scripture that speak to this very sort of thing. And I'm going to touch on this for a little bit because this is very important for us. Luke 9, 33 through 36, it says, "Then it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah,' not knowing what he said." You remember this passage, don't you? Then it goes on to say, while he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. But they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen. And then in Mark 13, 26 and 27, it says, "Then they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the furthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven." Once again, we see this picture of this cloud, but also now is added to it with power and glory. And in Mark 14:62, it says, "Jesus said, 'I am,' and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." So here he's given us a picture of that which is going to be in that last and great day. And Bruce here again states that this cloud, and in each case is understood as the cloud that envelops it fulfills the glory of God, that Shekinah glory, which is resting above the Mosaic tabernacle and filling Solomon's temple. It was the visible token to Israel, and in one sense, as we're reading it, that the divine had taken up residence there with the people. And remember that the Father had been with them with the Spirit then, and also, I'm sure, we have Jesus involved in everything then. But we have the same thing taking place today. Christ has gone to sit at the right hand of the Father, but he has sent us, remember what I said last week, another advocate in the Holy Spirit to be with us always to the end of the days. Exodus 40, 30, 34 and 35, you've all read this, I'm sure, many times. "Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Father filled the tabernacle." Moses was not able to enter because that glory was there. And then lastly on this, in 1 Kings 8, 10 and 11, because I want this cloud, the seeing this cloud was important at that point. And that's why I'm glad that Luke put that in there. And it said, "And it came to pass when the priest came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Could not even be in that presence. So we can see with all of this that in their last moments with the Lord, that the apostles saw Jesus with their own outward vision, and they were granted. They were granted this theophany, a visible manifestation in which Jesus is then enveloped in that cloud of the divine presence of the Father. And so we end this section of the apostles seeing Jesus coming in great power to be with the Father in the same manner in which he would return at the end of the age. And then looking at this, so he was taken up, and while they looked steadfastly toward the heavens, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Remember, this coincides to the two men who were at the tomb. And it's important, this white apparel. White was not a real common color then, because white gets dirty. We all know that really quickly. And so we see these beings. There's this picture of them and this cleanliness in them. And these beings said to these men, men of Galilee, and by just a reminder, they were all men of Galilee except for Judas, and he was no longer with them. Why do you stand up gazing into heaven? It's like, what's wrong with you? Don't you know you have work? Now, I don't know how long they stood there. It doesn't tell us. I know I would be standing there probably a pretty long time if I saw something like that happen. And it would probably take something of this nature to get me to stop looking. Why are you standing gazing? This same Jesus, important text there, this same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go to heaven. He went up that way, and he's going to come down in the same. These guys, they were excited. God had done wonderful things in their lives in those 40 days. Remember, at the cross, they were fearful. They were fearful. They didn't know what was going to happen. They went back to their jobs after that. It was only Jesus drawing them out. And then we go into Acts 1:12, and it says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. That is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Theus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All of these with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the other women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. I thought that last little bit was important. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers were there. And these verses, I tell you this morning, are very important. Not only what they say, but how this reflects into our own Christian life. As we go through this book, this Acts, and again, I keep calling it the Acts of the Holy Spirit. I know the apostles were working. The Holy Spirit was working more. I want us all to consider the theme of revitalization in the church and how, and what we are looking at week to week might be useful for this in our own congregation. And I remind you, well, most of you weren't here when I preached this message or something similar to this the first time 15 years ago when I went through Acts. The Wilsons were here. And that was a time when we were actually going through revitalization in the church because we wanted to know, what can we do? What can we do to grow more? And one of the big things in this whole thing, and it was a number of months of study and people coming in from other parts of the country and sharing some wonderful stuff with us, a big part of this was not just outreach and evangelism, but it was prayer. It was prayer. These verses this morning, again, they're important not just in what they say, but how is this reflected in and through our own lives as we live our lives for Christ. There are some interesting things. The first of these I want to look at in verse 12 through 14 is they return to Jerusalem, again, from this mountain. This was a Sabbath day journey. Remember the Sabbath day journey? This could only be so far from the mount. Not more than 1,000 paces, actually, is what it would be to. And that's as far as any pious Jew would be willing to walk on the Sabbath day. And I'm not going to read all that I have. I have a bunch of stuff. But it basically comes down to, 1,000 paces. About 3,000 yards is what you have. Something, so many football fields. And remember, if you will, that this place, Jerusalem, was not their home at the time. Why were they called to remain in Jerusalem in the first place? Well, first off, because of its size and its significance and the whole working of God in Israel. It had played a long time part in all that God was doing with his people. It was the central point of focus for the Jews. This is where they worshiped. Again, they had synagogue worship, but it wasn't the same as when you went to the temple. It was a holy place, the site of the temple, a place where God would begin his work with his chosen people, if you go back into the book far enough. And there is a term, as I said earlier on, for the certain type of people that we used in this revitalization we were going through, and I thought it was important. These are the people, the fat people, that is faithful, available, and teachable. And this is where I'm going to spend the rest of my time. Faithful, available, and teachable. And we all need this. These early Christians were like this. They gave their lives to God. Now, they didn't all die martyrs, although a number of them did. They gave their lives to God. And so the question has to be to us, have you sold out? We used to use that term in the 80s. Have you sold out your life to Jesus? Basically, if you said, whatever, God, whatever you want with my life, do it. And then keep on meaning it. Problem is, a lot of people pray that prayer, but then when God starts doing with your life what he wants, we're not quite as comfortable. And we need to have that attitude about us. We must be faithful. And this is... I'm going to take us into this part because this is the part that comes into the prayer so significantly. We must be faithful. A life that is seen to be one of a true follower of Christ is seen in a very consistent manner. That doesn't mean that there's not ups and downs, high and low spots, times where you're walking wonderfully with God, and sometimes where you're not doing quite so well. But we must be consistent in our walks. And some of the ways to do this is through daily times of prayer, through daily times of family or private worship, through daily times of committing a certain, it doesn't have to be a great amount of time, committing yourself to not just reading the Word, but meditating upon the Word of God. And this has to be seen to different degrees in the life of every Christian. You must be available. This is a hard one. We live busy lives. I don't know why we live such busy lives, but I think about this, and it's like, there is no time. People call, and sometimes they say, when can we set apart a couple hours just to, well, let me look at my calendar, and then you look, and you go, I have no time. Well, we have as much time as we have. It's how we use it. You must be available, and this is what these men were doing. They were now in Jerusalem, where God called them to be, and remember, Jerusalem was a dangerous place, and already it was beginning to be one for anybody that followed Jesus, because he had angered so greatly the religious leaders of the day. Are you available? Are you available? I know I'm looking at a lot of young people who have your lives before you. You have careers and all kinds of, you have all kinds of things planned out. Are you available to give up whatever you want to be about the work that God wants you to be about? Now, I'm not saying you have to change anything. All I'm saying is, are you available? Are you willing to change everything if you felt God calling you in a different direction than you thought you would be going? We need to be like that. We must be, each of us, we must be teachable. That includes us pastors. It's one of the things that they, part of our ordination stuff, is you have to be teachable, because we don't always agree on things. And sometimes we're at odds with the denomination a little bit. But are we teachable? Are you willing to hear from others and to really listen to them? Not just go, yeah, I've already made up my mind, I'm not going to change my mind. Are you teachable? And one of the only ways to really be teachable is through prayer. And that goes back to availability, too. You need to be able, each of you, young and old, because I know you, really young people, you have plans. You've got things set in motion already to some degree. Are you willing to change that and make yourself as available as you can possibly be to the work of God? I tell young men all the time, have you considered the gospel ministry? I plague these young men. I think I've even asked Churchill about it. Have you thought about becoming a pastor? No. I like to ask people young. Maybe they'll start thinking about it then. But young men, all the time, have you considered the work of God? Because the harvest is ripe. We just don't have that many laborers. We know in our own denomination right now, we're struggling. We got 3-4 empty pulpits right here in the West Coast Presbytery. I'm trying to count them. I'm counting them on my fingers. Yes, there's 4 of them. We need pastors. We don't have enough men. Not only young men, even old men. We need to make ourselves available. That needs to be a priority to you. Besides, you're just saying, I'm a faithful follower of Jesus. I go to church every week. Whether it's raining or not, I get up and I go to church. But what else are we doing? What else are we doing for our Lord and for his kingdom? Now, many of you say, well, I'm raising a family. I'm doing this and that. I got a job. I have to travel all over the place. And that's true. And I'm not asking you to change. All I'm asking is, are you available? And then, are you teachable? We must be like the men and women in this verse, who were not only learning to live their lives as Christians, but more so with their focus on God than on themselves. If God is truly our priority, then we have to act like it. I've told this story a few times to different people, so if you've heard it before, don't worry about it. But I've often equated the Christian life, to, and especially as it involves prayer, to a young man or a young woman who they have somebody they're deeply in love with, and they just want to be around them all the time. I mean, they could be with them all day long, into the late hours of the night. But parting is so hard. Do we have that attitude toward God? Or do we come and do we do our mandatory duty of a few minutes of prayer? Now, I'm asking the young people especially this because it's important for you. You're the place in your life where you'll be making decisions that are going to affect all the rest of your life. Are you taking that time that's necessary? When I say young people, I'm talking to this group of young people and this group of young people. Are you taking that time that's necessary? And it's just the first and most important thing you do. It's interesting that right after they'd seen this ascension, they walked this short distance and went, it was probably the same room where they had the Lord's Supper, and they went immediately up there, and they were joyful and rejoicing, but they were praying. They were praying. And it's important for us to see this necessity and this attitude of being faithful and available and teachable should be found. It should be. It isn't, but it should be found in the hearts and lives of every Christian, although it may not be worked out the same day today. But that should be our attitude. If you ever thought to yourself how nice it would be if only you could move into some secluded area away from everyone? I do. Now, I've realized over the years that, yeah, that's a nice thought. I really don't want to live there because I actually am a people person. But there are some times where I don't want that much of people. I don't want to be bothered that much. And I'm glad our Lord Jesus didn't feel that same way, because he could have just stayed up in heaven. But we need to be willing to go. To go wherever he would send us. And we need to be willing to move into the city. I remember when we came to Phoenix, and I looked at Phoenix. This is in 2000. It was smaller then. And I thought, oh, this big city. And the church, I'd already known where the church was at, right in the dead middle of Phoenix. If you threw a pin in it, that would be where the church is at pretty much, maybe a block away. And all these people I had to deal with. And yet, that's what we're called to do. Now, there are some people that God is calling to move off into the wilderness for this reason or that. But that's not most of us. Most of us have a calling. And folks, as nice as it sounds to be wherever you want to be, wherever that is, wherever you have in your mind that you'd like to live out your life and however you're going to serve God, for most of us, those places in our dreams is not the place where God actually wants us to be. And then when he starts moving us around into that place where he wants us to be, we're often not all that comfortable with it. These, though, were a group of people, these men and these few women, who were not only concerned about their own good, which is important, by the way, especially those of you who have families. You got to take care of things. And also, I mean, we all want to have a good life. I'm not Joel Osteen, so I'm not preaching your best life ever. But we want to have a decent life. We want to be comfortable in our life. Reaping the rewards of this world at times, and sometimes a little too much. Would we rather be there than where God wants us to be, serving him in his kingdom? And that's something only you can answer. But you have to be honest with yourself. And you have to think to yourself, is serving God more important to me and serving other people more important to me than my own well-being? Well, first off, the best example that we can ever find for this is our Lord Jesus Christ. Because his well-being was just fine. And he has not only set the example, but he has told us how we are to live. But But here's some passages that speak to this. Philippians 2, 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for your own interest, but also for the interest of others. Now, I've preached this passage before, and I've made it very clear. That doesn't mean that you're not supposed to do anything to take care of yourself and stuff. But is that all you're concerned with? Or are you concerned as much what it says? But in lowliness of mind, let each of you esteem others or think of others as better than yourself. Do you look out for the interest of others as well as you look out for your own? Because that's what you're being called to. Romans 12, 10 through 13 says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continually steadfastly in prayer. That was the reason I chose that. Distributing to the needs of the saints and given to hospitality. There's a lot there. There's a lot of this is the Christian life. Are you committed to this? The Bible teaches us about riches and treasures because we know that this is a natural inclination. What can make me happier? And oftentimes people think, oh, a little more. If I had a little more of everything. Just a little, not a whole lot. I don't want to be the billionaire. Just a millionaire, maybe. Something that, you know where our minds go. But the Bible teaches us about riches and treasures. Proverbs 11:4. It says, riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Pretty simple one. Proverbs, a wisdom book. Short verse. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath. No matter how much money or power you have, they don't profit. But righteousness delivers from death, because that righteousness is the righteousness of Christ. In the same book, in 11:28, it says, he who trusts in riches will fall. How much more clear can you? He who trusts in riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like the green leaf. I love always the pictures of trees and leaves at their best, like the green leaf. And then in 22:1, it says, a good name is to be more desired than great riches. Favor is better than silver or gold. Do you think that? Is that a thought in your own life? Is it more important to be a righteous, respectable, honorable, Christian-type person than to have great riches? This is better than silver or gold. You see how important that is. In Matthew 16:19 through 21 says, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, when where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And the heart of the people of the church must be like that of Isaiah. And I'll read that in a minute. I want to share with you, it's interesting, because I was looking at that. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, and where thieves break in to steal. I met an old guy this week. He needed some help with something. And if I say old guy, this means he's in his 80s or above. And he came by the other day to our camp, and he was talking to me. And he said, I had a bunch of guns, but somebody broke into my house and stole all of them. And I could tell his discontentment with what God had allowed to happen there. because his focus was on the things of the world. But it wasn't that focused. So I was glad when he said, but, you know, I still got one or two, and you can always get more. He said, and I didn't need all of them anymore anyway. When you get so old, what are you going to do? But we need to be careful not to lay up treasures for ourselves in this world. Ours are way better than God has. Remember those things that he says, you can't begin to imagine what I prepared for you? That's the treasures we're waiting for. But again, I said, I went down, the heart of the people of the church must be like that of Isaiah. And I'm going here in Isaiah 6, 8, 9, where it says, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom will I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. And he said, go and tell his people. Now, this is interesting because I've run into a lot of people who have told me similar stories where they've read this and in their own prayer they said that to God. I'm here, God, send me. And then God started sending them to places they didn't really want to go. Maybe a different country. Maybe a different city. Maybe a different ministry. Why have this ministry all marked out in my mind? I want to have that music ministry and have everybody see how good God has made me. Or I want to have this ministry. But again, I ask you, how many people have thought to themselves, I want to have that prayer ministry. I want to be that great prayer warrior, that one that nobody hears about, but that one that is accomplishing a lot. How many of you would be willing to say, if God laid out that for you, here am I, God, send me? Have you even prayed about it? Have you even asked God, God, what can I do to serve you better? That should be our whole emphasis. What can I do to serve you better? The prophets, the apostles, and even Jesus himself had a heart that looked out for the glory of God, or looked at. And in doing so, they discounted their own comfort so that God's church might grow and bring honor to his name. The apostle Paul had this to say. I love Paul. Always had such great admiration for Paul. In Philippians 3, 7 through 11, but what things were gained for me, I have counted loss for Christ. Yet, indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God by faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, and be conformed to his death, if by any means I may obtain the resurrection. Wow. That's all you can say when you read that, especially the first time. It's like, wow, I don't think I can go there. I don't think I'm up to all of that. These men that we're reading about today, after they'd watched their Lord Jesus being taken up from them, they went up into this upper room, this place of safety away from everybody. And again, I said some have supposed this is probably where they had the Lord's Supper, and I tend to agree with that idea. I think it's the most probable because it wasn't a whole lot of time. And the men named here are those of the 11 apostles that remained. And I won't expound today anymore on, because we'll be getting into the rest of that with the next apostle next week. Notice also that there were some women there, and again, the mother of Jesus as well as his brothers. And if you remember, Jesus' brothers did not believe in him while he lived. They thought he was a little bit off. But obviously, that resurrection had great effect on them. So what have you been called to do today in your lives while waiting for the fullness of God's kingdom to be revealed? They were here at this time, not for work, though. Not for work, as you would say. They weren't going out. They weren't preaching the gospel. They weren't making disciples yet. The first thing they did was come together for prayer. That was the first and most important thing. And this is the very first thing that the church was called to do without the physical presence of Christ. And it's also the first thing that any local congregation must involve itself in if it's going to be an effective vessel for the work of God building up his kingdom. Prayer is probably one of the most unused weapons of the church in this day of rushing around and doing this and that thing. And it's probably the reason the church today is in such a poor state. Because the church today is not a praying church. What does the Bible have to say about prayer more than we're going to get into? I'm going to share two verses. Psalm 32:6, it says, "Therefore let everyone who is godly pray to thee in the time when thou may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not reach him." And it says, "Thou art my hiding place. Thou dost preserve me from trouble. Thou dost surround me with songs of deliverance." Selah. And then Ephesians 6:18 and 19 says, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petitions for all the saints." For all the saints. "And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in opening of my mouth to make known the boldness of the mystery of the gospel." Paul is calling upon the people, "Pray for me." And he calls upon the people in all of his letters, "Pray for me." Or pray for us. We have work to do and we need your prayer. So, as much as I'd love to just stand here for hours and hours extolling the intrinsic worth of prayer to you, I've already done that enough time in other days and shared enough today. But again, I want to remind you that prayer is something that I have tried to impress upon my own heart and the hearts of all that I've tried to preach to for the last 25 years. And in some cases, I feel quite successful in listening to people. In other cases, I fear that I've fallen quite short of that task. Both in their lives and mine. But I still firmly believe this is one of the main reasons that God has not blessed us as we would wish. And it's because we're not the people of prayer that we sometimes should be. And still the call of the church is the same. And there is still time to change our lives. You're not dead yet. You can still change. Whether God ever blesses you any differently than he already is doing, the point is coming together. Again, I'd mentioned to you earlier the boyfriend-girlfriend thing, but I forgot to get to the main point of that. You have this person, you tell everybody you love. "Oh, I love this person so dearly." And they live right next door to you, but you never go to talk to them. What would you think of that love? Would you think that that's a true love? Or a love of my affection, but I don't even want to bother with them? I don't have time for them? And yet we say that. We say, "I love Jesus more than anything." But how much time do you want to spend with Jesus? How would you feel if one day Jesus just said, I need to take your whole day? Would you be willing? Would you be able? We still have time to change our life. All we have to do is pray and ask God, help me. Strengthen me for the work you have called me to do. Strengthen me to be the kind of Christian that I already know I should be. And the issue is not really whether we love God enough to desire to spend time with him in prayer, and whether or not we are willing to give our whole lives to do whatever he wants. The issue is, do we do it? Waiting on God, and that's one of our big problems. How many of you have prayed a prayer, and you prayed it maybe six times, and you said, well, I guess God doesn't want to give that to me. Some of our prayers may be prayers we'll pray our whole life. You might pray for some of your children that don't know Christ for 30, 40 years before they come to know Christ. And sadly, some of them never do. Waiting on God is never easy. We talked about that last week. But neither is serving him with a heart that is seeking his glory and his good. As we leave here today, I want each of you to consider. I want each of you to ask yourselves, not only as you're here, but later today, just what it is in your life that you are willing to give up so that God's work on this earth might be done. My hope would be that you would be willing to say, I'm willing to give it all. I just watched a thing on the persecuted church yesterday. And I forget how many millions of Christians, millions, I'm talking up in the hundreds of millions of Christians, are being persecuted today in this world. Far greater than the persecution of the early church. How many of you are willing to give it all up to do what God would have you to do? Let's pray. Our Father, thank you. Thank you that you, again, were so gracious and willing to send your son to die for us. Clearly, we know we didn't deserve any of that. We know the hell we do deserve, and yet we are so thankful for your goodness. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you were willing to come, that you gave up. You gave up more than we could ever imagine to come and live with such as us and to love us and to die for us. Help us, Lord God. Help us to desire to be more effective in our walk with you, to be more effective in our outreach and minister to those who are lost, who don't know Christ as their Lord and Savior yet. Help us, Lord, to be people who are not only focused on ourselves and our day-to-day lives, but on others as well. And help us, Lord, each one of us, to desire to come and spend time with you each and every day. We pray this.